Well, the days of Isaiah changed significantly after David and Solomon were kings. The world of sports became international, and the first Olympics were held in Greece. The game of chess was beginning to be a serious competitor's game. The city of Rome was beginning to be formed. Babylon and China were starting to understand the movements of the planets. And Assyria invented the first life jacket by filling animal bladders with air. While Egypt used to be the superpower in the world, that also was shifting. The book of Isaiah speaks about three successive superpowers who elbowed Egypt out of the way: Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. Assyria, which was near Iraq, was on the move, and they intended to steamroll over anyone who was in the way. The Assyrian king Sennacherib pushes into Judah, destroying 46 walled cities. The king of Judah, Hezekiah, had been shut up like a bird in a cage, and he was forced to accept humiliating terms. The Assyrians flattened the countryside and surrounded the capital city of Jerusalem. They are slowly starving the people into submission. Assyria forms a coalition of the quote-unquote willing to aid in their national bulldozing efforts. Any country that was willing to join in Assyria's military effort would avoid being bulldozed themselves. In the face of overwhelming defeat, the prophet Isaiah instructs Judah not to join the coalition. As a result, Judah will not be conquered by Assyria, but Judah's sister nation, Israel, will, because she does align with Syria. Although Judah is spared, they will pay a tribute to the Assyrians. A tribute is like paying protection money to the mob so they won't beat you up or kill you. This tribute depleted the nation's royal treasury and stripped the temple of its valuables. The nation is left bankrupt for centuries. Now that King Sennacherib has taken control over much of the surrounding area, Judah is in his sights because it is still unconquered. He has an up-and-coming threat from Ethiopia that he cannot ignore, and he doesn't have the manpower to go into Judah to take them over. So he does the second best thing, and he sends out his loudmouth chief of staff named Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh's mission is to bully Judah into surrender. Hezekiah sends out Israeli diplomats to negotiate with the Assyrian delegation. The discussions normally would take place in private, but they are not this time. They are held in public. The Assyrian ambassador, Rabshakeh, begins to harass the Israelites by bragging about how powerful the Assyrians are and how big their military is. He says this in Isaiah 36, 4 through 5. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? Rabshakeh is not impressed with Judah's military, and with good reason. Judah's army consists of lightly armed foot soldiers, and the Assyrian army has mounted, heavily armed cavalry. The Assyrian ambassador talks good and loud so everybody can hear him. The ambassador is asked to speak in Aramaic and not Hebrew because he is scaring everybody. Isaiah 36, 11, please speak to us in Aramaic, for we understand it well. Do not speak in Hebrew, for the people on the wall will hear. But Rabshakeh wants everybody to hear him, and the request for him to tone it down only makes him more loud and snotty. Isaiah 36, 13 through 15. Then the chief of staff stood and shouted in Hebrew to the people on the wall, listen to this message from the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will never be able to rescue you. Don't let him fool you into trusting in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely rescue us. This city will never fall into the hands of the Assyrian king. Here, Rabshakeh is using psychological warfare, trying to psych the people out. Compared with the Assyrian army, Judah's soldiers look like a bunch of doofuses. Rabshakeh, in effect, is saying, why, just to make it fair, I'd give you horses if I thought you could stay on them. He goes on to say how rotten their lives are going to be if the people don't surrender. Isaiah 36:12. He says, "They will be so hungry and thirsty that they will eat their own dung and drink their own urine." Well, Rabshakeh's snotty little speech gets Hezekiah's cabinet shaking in their boots, but really, what really gets them to hit the panic button is a letter from King Sennacherib himself. In it he writes, "Don't let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you with promises that Jerusalem will not be captured by the king of Assyria. You know perfectly well what the kings of Assyria have done wherever they have gone. They have completely destroyed everyone who stood in their way. Why should you be any different? Have the gods of other nations rescued them, such nations as Gozan, Haran, Rezpah, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Azar? My predecessors destroyed them all." King Sennacherib is saying, in effect, "You guys can't possibly think your God is going to protect you from us." He goes on to say, "If you guys continue in this let's trust in God route, you're going to get a trouncing you so richly deserve for being such dum-dums." Hezekiah and his cabinet are so upset now that they rip their clothing and put on ashes and sackcloth. Hezekiah goes to the prophet Isaiah to seek counsel from the Lord, and Isaiah tells him that the Assyrians think they're all that in a bag of chips, but in the end, they have another think coming. At the end of chapter 37, we will read how they are defeated while they are sleeping, and the survivors are so afraid that they take their weapons and run home. What we really have here in this text is Rabshakeh saying one thing and Hezekiah saying another. Rabshakeh stands up and says, "Don't listen to Hezekiah. He's lying to you. The Lord can't rescue you." Hezekiah says, "Don't listen to Rabshakeh. The Lord will rescue us." Someone's not telling the truth, Ruth. Imagine being one of the townsfolk during this time. Hezekiah says one thing, Rabshakeh says another. And both sides are completely believable. The people could fully believe what Rabshakeh was saying. The Assyrians could certainly cream them. The people then could fully believe what Hezekiah was saying. God could certainly rescue them. How do they know who to believe? Two voices are calling out opposing viewpoints. One is right and one is wrong. One will get them rescued and the other will get them killed. There's one Olympic sport that I watch in the winter that I think is fantastic. Now, most people don't think the sport is fantastic, but you gotta try it to like it. It's called curling. I watch other competitions, but not nearly as much as I watch curling. There's just something about it. So you guys that are football fans, you cheer for your team. I cheer for curling in the same way you cheer for your football team. Each team has a turn with their skipper throwing a rock, which is a round 38 to 44 pound polished granite stone. This stone is thrust toward the house or the target at the end of an ice field. Two or three sweepers begin to sweep the ice or curl the rock into a primo spot. There are 10 ends or innings. The object is to get your stone or rock closest to the button or the bullseye in the house at the end of each inning. If you do, you get a point. As with most games, he with the most points wins. If you watch this competition, you can't help but notice all the yelling that's going on. I actually read a blog the last time the Winter Olympics was on about all the yelling that occurs during curling. The author of the blog said, "Someone is always screaming in some strange language at the top of their lungs. I would get fed up with that noise real quick. What difference does it make anyway? The rock can't hear anything, and the poor schmuck with a broom is sweeping as fast as he can, so just have another hot dog and chill out." Well, dear blogger, there's a reason for all the yelling. The skipper is the one who can see where the rock needs to go, so he yells out directions to the sweepers. He yells out things like, "Curl, curl, sweep, sweep, harder, harder, no, no, hurry, hurry, yup, yup." All of these instructions help the sweepers position the rock in the best possible spot. See, I told you I watch it. The sweepers really need to be paying attention to their skip, which is not necessarily easy. In Olympic curling, there may be as many as 3 other games going on at the same time. If one of the sweepers starts listening to a skip in another game, it could cost his team the game. His skipper is calling out the right shots and the other skip is not. If his skip is yelling no, no, but he's listening to the other skipper yell curl, curl, it's going to end badly. One voice will direct the skipper correctly and one will lead him astray. We must, like the sweepers, learn to filter out the voices around us. Some voices are benign, but some are dangerous. Some voices tell us which way to go. Some voices tell us the wrong way. Some voices tell us the truth, but others lie. The Bible tells us in Revelation 12, 7 through 9, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Satan's desire is to lead the whole world astray. And how will Satan lead the whole world astray? He will do it primarily through lies. If he can get you to believe a lie, he doesn't have to lift a finger. Just like Rabshakeh, Satan is a liar. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, John 8, 44. Satan is the father of lies, meaning that's where lying came from. He will try to cripple you or get you off course by getting you to believe a lie, and it could be a teensy-weensy one. Satan uses negative lies to cripple us, lies like, you're stupid, and you always have been. That's negative, and so is the lie that we are unlovable and always have been. So is the lie that we won't ever change. So is the lie that there's no more hope for you. The lie, I have sinned so much that God can't forgive me, is probably the deadliest of all the negative lies. Satan also uses positive lies, which cripple us for God's use just as badly as negative lies. Lies that we're smarter than everyone else or that we're better than everyone else is a positive lie. These lies appeal to our pride, and that makes us think that we're too good to serve the Lord and these little peons that we come in contact with. And once we're there, that's exactly where Satan wants us. Any lie we believe will affect us just as if it were true. Lies are powerful things. That's why Rabshakeh used lies, and that's why Satan uses lies. The lies you believe can destroy you. The lies you believe can conquer you before any weapons are ever drawn. It seems to me we've become terribly vulnerable to lies in our country. In a sense, we are all unsure and afraid of what will happen next. Places in the Heart is one of my favorite movies. It stars Sally Field and Danny Glover and John Malkovich. It's set in 1935, where Edna Spaulding is widowed and broke. She hires a black farmhand and rents out a room to a blind chairmaker. In one of the scenes in the movie, the town in which they live has a tornado. Edna's son recklessly races through the town to get home ahead of the tornado. But on his way home, he is stopped by an old lady in a car, and she tells the boy, "Get in the car, a tornado is coming." But the boy ignores her and runs home and makes it just in time to shelter in the storm cellar with the rest of his patchwork family. In the following scene, rescuers comb through the town, pulling people out of the rubble. The camera pans down the street and stops on that very same car that the lady was in. The car was mangled and upside down, and the lady was dead. If the boy had listened to the promise of safety from this lady, he would also be dead. The promise of safety was a lie, even though it was inadvertent, and it could have led to a death sentence. There are lies that every single one of us have believed. Satan, the great accuser, uses them over and over to just get us to sit down and be quiet. And it works. But we must not believe his lies. We must not be beaten by a lie. We must embrace God's truth. God will claim the victory. Romans 8, 31 through 36 says this. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When Satan tells you, just sit down, be quiet, don't try anymore, play dead, abandon your faith, God doesn't love you, you're worthless, this situation is hopeless, God doesn't care about you, God can't rescue you, remind yourself of the deep truth that Paul expresses in Romans 8, 38 through 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take this truth to heart. Allow this truth to smash apart the lies you have believed for so long. We have a God whose truth is absolute. There is no shading in it. It is pure truth. We can trust in the name of the Lord our God, and through him, we are more than conquerors.